The Bible was the first book ever printed. The Gutenberg Press was the first press to ever print the printed word on sheets of paper, bind them together. And the first thing to ever be printed on the first printer in the world was the Bible. When I learned that in 1970, I thought, that's just like the Lord. I mean, just think, he didn't get the second bestseller or the third, or it wasn't printed 1,000 years after the first printing press. The first book on this planet that was ever printed was God's Word, and it has been the bestseller ever since. Now, that's an amazing fact when you think of that. It has been read, the Bible has been read by more people than any other book in the history of the world, by millions and millions of people. And about 30,000 Bibles every week are purchased somewhere on the planet. People have always wanted to know what the Word of God says, so since it is God's Word, the devil, who controls the planet politically, would like to keep it out of people's hands. So he came up with a whole bunch of different religions and their own books, and he came up late. He didn't start out at the beginning. He realized that religion was a good way to twist people's mind. But it has been read by more people, published in more languages than any other book in history, and it has also been translated more than any other book in history into many different languages. There are books that are all translated, but never in all the languages that the Bible is. And even as we sit here in deserted places, desert places, mountain places, in jungles, where there are tribes and Aboriginal people who have never read or had their own language, there are Christian men and women that have sacrificed their time and their life and their efforts to dedicate to the translation of finding a written language for these people all over the globe. There's no other book in the world that anybody is doing anything like that. People are giving their lives for it. It's amazing. Now, the Bible contains 66 books. There's 66 separate little books, we call them, or letters in the New Testament. Did you know there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible? And out of those 1,189 chapters, there's 31,102 verses in the Bible. So if you want to memorize all the verses of the Bible, you've got it easy tonight. It's only 31,102. If you want to learn the shortest verse, it's Jesus wept. And you can just say, I know a verse in the Bible. That'd be easy for you to do it. There's 180,552 words in the Bible, but there are 3,566,480 letters in the Bible. And you can look at them in English or Japanese or Chinese, any way you want, and you can read in your language, but there's a hidden code in the Bible that as you read it and it develops in your heart, you can put things in Genesis together with the 66th book in Revelation and see, oh, it's talking about the tree of life, which was in the first book. You can take the Psalms, which are the middle of the book, which is the heart of the Bible, which is love and compassion and music and poetry and pain and suffering, and you can find Jesus quoting it in the Gospels. You can take the Gospels and you can find that they're quoting the things back in Deuteronomy. So it's a very interesting book. The longer you study it, the more years you spend in it, you're confounded every day that you see something new that, man, I've read that 50 times. I've never seen that before. The Lord reveals it to you. Now, the Bible is written in approximately a 1,500-year period by 40 different authors. A couple of them knew each other. Others didn't know each other. But they were all inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit. If you have a Bible, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul the Apostle was teaching Timothy about the importance of the Bible and the Holy Scriptures, this is a verse that you should all memorize. And I'll read it to you once, and I want you to read it out loud with me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Read that out loud with me. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the number one apostle that put in writing the truths that he had learned through the Holy Spirit tells us that all Scripture, every little jot and tittle of the Bible is inspired by God. And he moved on the hearts of men to write it. And so I want you to memorize that verse. It's a great verse. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 10, chapter 1, verse 20. It's at the end of your Bible, just before the book of Revelation. 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And look what Peter had to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the men of God that were the prophets were moved by his Spirit. The Spirit inspired it, we're told. And now he says, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is just for any one private interpretation. You can't make it up. For prophecy never came by the will of man. A man can't sit down and say, this is the prophecy from God. He's moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see that the Scripture is inspired. And this would be one area that your enemies, your friends, your doubting Thomas neighbors would tell you, oh, the Bible is a bunch of junk. It's a person that's never read the Bible or opened it up and let it just speak to their face or touch their heart or humble them. And there are times when you'll read the Bible that God will pierce you in the heart and you'll be convicted of your sin and you'll just feel like the lowest thing in San Diego. And there are other times you'll be down and depressed and you'll open up the Bible and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and illuminate those scriptures and you'll say, I can't believe you'd show me that. You love me so much when you needed it so much. So you've got to trust that this is a supernatural book. That God will move on your heart in a supernatural way. And the more you know it, the stronger you will be spiritually. Now, there's called the canon of law or the canon of Scripture. And in the Hebrew language and the Greek language, both languages, the word canon, C-A-N-O-N, refers to a measuring rod, a standard. And so the canon of Scripture, it was the tool that was used to determine which books the Bible should be considered to be truly inspired by God. And so scholars got together and they sat down and they went over all these different books. And there was about a 4-point criteria they believed would show them the validity of the New Testament scriptures. And the first one was it authoritative? Thus saith the Lord. And if it was like the Gospels, and they saw Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four men that knew Jesus Christ, that walked with Jesus Christ, that interviewed Mary, that knew all the apostles, knew all the stories, there was nothing else out there so powerful as that. They accepted those. The second thing was it written by a recognized prophet or apostle? Or was it something you got off the back of a matchbook cover for $1.50? Was it somebody that you knew that they recognized that this was an apostle, this was Peter, James, John? These were the men that Jesus walked with and talked with. The third thing to make it the canon or the measuring rod that it was accepted as the Bible, it was one of the 66 books, of the 27 books of the New Testament, was it accepted by the people of God or the churches as being inspired? And so when the early church started, those people were the closest to the writers, and they knew this was the truth, and they knew that it was inspired. So they realized, okay, this would be our third criteria. The fourth one was, did it disagree or contradict itself? If in one part it said Jesus was walking on the water and he reached out and he saved Peter when he tried to walk on the water because he's drowning, and then later in the book it says that Jesus came walking on the water and fell flat in his face and began to drown and Peter saved him, there'd be a real problem there, so they wouldn't accept it. So was it contradicting itself? And that was the first four things they said to accept the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament has 39 books in it, but the New Testament was canonized in 397 AD by a council of elders and bishops of the early church in the city of Carthage. But the Old Testament was not canonized in the same manner. It didn't go through a scrutiny of scholars checking it out for its authenticity. It had actually been confirmed, the 39 books of the Old Testament were confirmed as the true word of God by Jesus Christ himself and his apostles because they preached it and they taught it and they referred to Moses and the five books that he wrote and they talked about David and they talked about Daniel. In all the Old Testament books, they were brought up by these early founders of the church and by the Lord himself. But when we came to modern society in the 17th, 18th century, we found that there was a whole new mindset in the world. And it began to get through the Industrial Revolution, the Renaissance period, and there was a lot of isms out there. Marxism was going to begin, communism. There was a lot of ideologies. And the early thinkers and the Aldous Huxley people and the Fabians and the people felt that you can control the world through the arts and through media and through music and poetry and books. They didn't believe, as the communists, that you would go through violent bloodshed on all the continents to get what you want. Well, they knew the only way they could get their isms out there is they had to destroy the Bible, because the Bible was the Judeo-Christian ethic that the world was working on, and it had the power to let people realize government's never going to rule because God's the king, And so in the 17th, 18th centuries, they began propaganda against the Bible in London and the major cities of sophisticated society in Paris, and saying the scriptures were not infallible, that this wasn't the word of God, and they started putting their isms in there. But in the latter half of the 19th century, some amazing discoveries started happening when Sir Andre Petrie and some of the great archaeologists from England and different parts of Europe started going into Palestine, into the Middle East. And of course, the climate in Egypt and in Israel and the Middle East is just so perfect for because of the weather of not letting anything rot or deteriorate. They began to uncover tremendous amounts of manuscripts. And to date, there are over 24,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts have been found. And in fact, three complete copies of the New Testament have been found that dated back to the 3rd century A.D. They had to be some of the most original that were ever penned, that close to Christ being here on the planet. And from all of these manuscripts, 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that have been uncovered, they have only found 40 verses of the New Testament that differ from our modern Bible, from the King James Version. And in all cases, these 40 verses make up less than 0.5% of the New Testament. But in all cases, the 40 verses did not deal with any primary biblical doctrine, and not one makes any difference in the meaning of the passage, that the word was just translated a little differently. When I'm on a college campus or I'm somewhere riding on a plane and the guy next to me wants to argue, I don't like to argue, but they'll say, well, the Bible is written by men and there's too many mistakes. I said, how big could this mistake be? And I like to open my Bible and always ask the person to read it, John 3:16. Well, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, first of all, I've got them to read the Bible, and they probably never read the Bible, and they got the verse they need to know that's going to be in their mind, right? You get them to read it first. And then you just ask this question. How wrong could the writer that you say made a mistake, how wrong could he be from the original? Could it be that God loved the world, not so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, not his begotten Son? That whosoever, could it be whoever believes in him, would not die instead of perish? Or God so loved the world that if you accept him, you won't die, you'll live forever? I mean, how far off could that be? And then they start thinking about it, and in the meantime, you're leading them to the Lord. So use the Bible to be a sword like it should be. Now, you've all, how many of you have heard of the Apocrypha? I was going to say you've all heard of the Apocrypha. It's a word we don't use. It's not a pocket full of. It's Apocrypha. And it literally means hidden. It's the hidden books. And how many of you have a Catholic background? See, the Catholic Church, you probably know it, the same amount of hands went up. So, naughty, what are you doing in this Protestant meeting? The Apocrypha was accepted by Rome, but it's really the hidden books. And the Jews would read the Apocrypha. In about 70 AD, it fell out of favor with the Jews. In 70 AD is when Caesar told Titus, the Roman general, to go down and destroy the Jews and destroy Jerusalem. And they quit reading it, and they said, no, we don't accept this. We accept the 5 books of Moses, the books of wisdom, the Proverbs. We accept Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. We accept the prophets of Daniel, Jeremiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Hosea, Habakkuk, Nahum, Obadiah, Malachi, Zechariah, Zephaniah. We accept them, but we don't accept this Apocrypha, these hidden books. And they had titles like 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith. There's some additions to Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Baruch, the Letter of Jeremiah, Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and some would include Enoch, the Book of Enoch in there. Now, it is interesting that some of these things are spoken of by writers. It says, as Enoch prophesied, for instance, in Jude, he said, as Enoch prophesied, seventh from Adam, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, he's referring to something he knew about. But it wasn't accepted as anointed and inspired of God. There were probably a lot of people writing, but these were the 66 books that were accepted. So these hidden books, or these outside books, as they were known also, were taken by Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther. And he added them at the rear end of his 1534 German Bible that he translated. And he took the Bible and took it out of the Latin, which the common people couldn't understand, and he wrote it in German. He was a brilliant lawyer, and he put it in German, and when the people started getting the scriptures, that's when the Reformation happened, and the Protestant movement was really the protesting against the indulgence of sins that your grandmother, your cousin would be let out of hell or purgatory if you'd give $500 to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Martin Luther said, that's indulgence. You can't have people paying for past sins and people buying their friends out of hell and out of purgatory. And he went to the Pope, and the Pope said, that's how it's going to be. And so the people were buying pieces of relics, pieces of the cross. And he said, that's not true. The Word of God is infallible, and it's by faith that we should live. The just shall live by faith, it says. And that's when the Protestant movement started. And he nailed his 91-point thesis on the door at Wickenburg. Well, the Roman Catholic Church responded quickly in 1546, just about 12 years later, after he had translated the Bible, put the Apocrypha at the back end of it, and they acknowledged them as canon, that these were anointed of God. And the final Protestant portion of the canon was established in 1647 as part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So that's a little bit of a background of how we got to these 66 books that we're going to be studying. Let's look here at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word here, there are two words that you'll see in Genesis in the creation. There's bara, B-A-R-A, which is this word right here, created. And then there's the word, the Hebrew word asa, A-S-A, basically. And bara means created out of nothing. There was no molecules. There was nothing there existing. And in the beginning, God, bara, created everything out of nothing. Only God could do that. There's no other book that starts out that way, that the Creator took nothing and just spoke it into existence, and there it was. Now, we'll come to some other scriptures here in the creation period. And he made, and that's the word asa. He took existing things. He shaped, he formed, he molded. But the beginning of it all was his spoken word, that he spoke it into existence. Now, it's important for you to know the Word of God, because the Word of God will draw you to God. Now, before we go on past verse 1, go to the New Testament, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, and let's look at that too, because it sounds almost the same. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And it goes something like this. In the beginning was the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, so the Word is a person. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Now there is a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. You need the Word of God to light you up. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. He's talking about Jesus. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, to the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, most of you right here this night in this audience are watching on the web or listening on the radio stations. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. There's why you need to know the Word of God, because it's Jesus. And the more you know the Word of God, it's the same spoken word that brought out of bara, out of nothing, he created the heavens and the earth. And you know there are so many trillions and trillions of stars that are sitting out there tonight in hundreds of billions of galaxies like ours, that God has them all named and all numbered and knows where they are, and he flung them out there with his fingertips, and he has the whole thing in a beautiful motion with music playing in the background as these things are just all moving at the right time. And our little globe is orbiting at the right speed so you don't fall off of it. And he's got your heartbeat. He knows your heartbeat. He knows your pulse. He knows your breath. He knows everything going on about you. He's concerned about you. And yet he's got all that going on out there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was the same as God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. The term there, that he dwelt among men, is literally he pitched his tent. He pitched his tabernacle. Much like the tent or the tabernacle in the wilderness. that God put the tabernacle with Moses with the 12 tribes surrounding it. So every morning they came out of their tents, they looked at the house of God, and they'd see the sacrifice going up. And Jesus became the living tent or tabernacle and sat right in the middle of the planet with us, right at the navel there in the Middle East. And his own came to him, and he came to them, and they didn't receive him. But as many as believed on his name and received him, he gave the power, the same power that created the universe. He gave you the power to have eternal life. It's amazing, huh? And we are something made out of nothing. We think we're something, but we're really nothing. We're made out of dust. He didn't make us out of gold. He didn't make us out of silver. He didn't make us out of sapphires or opals. He made us out of dust. We're little crumbs. That's about it. We're a bag of hot air with some dust blowing around like a vacuum cleaner. You might as well change your name to Hoover. You know, there's nothing about us that would make the creator of everything that can take nothing and make everything to love us. There's no reason for him to love us. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. And God sent not his son into the world to condemn this world, but this world through him might be saved. But men would rather walk in darkness. They know their deeds are evil. They don't want to come in the light because they know that they're going to be condemned for that. So they stay in the darkness. And yet, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could be free tonight. Just as Randy's song, which was cool, I thought about the angel saying, don't you remember? And when we were little kids, we were free. But how long has it been since you've been free? And really free in your heart and your mind and your soul. And that's why Jesus died, so you could be free to be with him and with his Father. In the beginning, God. And if you can take those words, those four words, the rest of the Bible is easy. In the beginning, God. You know, there's several times we saw in John 1:1 it said, in the beginning was the Word, but also that which was in the beginning from 1 John, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled, the Word of life. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and we would have you fellowship one with another. For if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we shall have fellowship one with another. But it's a different beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Well, that's back at the beginning. But in the beginning, before all time even started, he spoke out. And where there was nothing became all this beautiful stuff. Now there's four thoughts I'd like to get across to you that follow up here about the work of creation that help you see how big your God is. First of all, the work of creation is attributed to the Godhead. The word God in the Hebrew language is the word Elohim. Elohim means deity, but with plurality. Otherwise, the word chosen there, in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. It's kind of amazing. One word in our English, we'd miss that. But in their word, it meant everything of the Godhead. The Bible says the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ. So you have a long ways to go to be able to accept all he has for you. But let me show you something to prove how God's word proves itself. First of all, if Elohim is plural deity and his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 26 attribute the creation to the Godhead. In verse 1, in the beginning, God. There it is, the Elohim, the plurality. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, plural. God the Father talking to God the Son and God the Spirit. But secondly, creation is attributed to the Father. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, it says this. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So we know that the Godhead is attributed as the creator. We know that the Father has been attributed as the creator. But in John chapter 1, verse 3, we know that the Son is attributed as the creator. And then look at Colossians chapter 1 in verse 16 and verse 17 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is a real small book. You don't want to pass it up by Philippians there. Chapter 1, look at verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Scientists and physicists say the only way the universe is held together is by some cosmic glue. But Jesus is the one that holds it all together. He's that cosmic glue that they talk about. He's the one. So here we see the Godhead created it, the Father created it, the Son created it, and now in Genesis 1:2, we find out that the Spirit of God was involved with the creation. But in Job chapter 26, he tells us the Spirit of God was involved with the creation. And there are so many more verses, we won't take time to look at them all. But just as a little introduction, just to show you how Elohim, just that one word, is spread throughout the entire Bible, all 66 books, telling you Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they were all there at the creation. Look at Job chapter 26 in verse 13. By his Spirit, speaking of the sea and the sky, he has garnished the heavens, and his hand has formed the crooked serpent. Though these are the parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So when you see in the beginning God created, there's a lot of depth there. You could spend a couple of hours at home just following all the Bible verses of it says that Jesus created. It says that the Spirit created. It says that the Father created. And it answers the very first verse, in the beginning God. You see, Jesus Christ has been there from the beginning. Even before the beginning, he was there. But for some reason, in all of his glory and power, he looked down here at this dross of humanity and said, Father, I'll go for you. And it says in the Bible that the angels look down and are amazed at salvation. Why would God save us? They're following you around all day. They know what you look like and smell like more than anybody else and what you do when nobody's looking. And they wonder, why would Jesus in all of his glory leave that throne room and come down here and be nailed to a cross for you and me? All of heaven marveled about that. And the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the people that perish. But to those of us that are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. We understand the cross in a new light, that he did love the world, that he took all of our pain and our sin. And the awesome thing is that not only did he take our sin, he became our sin for us. All the filthy thoughts you've had and the filthy deeds you've done and the bad things you've done and the people you've hurt and all that wickedness and evilness, he just didn't say, okay, put it on me. He became it so that God could totally destroy it once and for all. There is no evidence of it anywhere. You're a new creature in Christ. All the old things are passed away, and behold, everything else has become brand new. You know, your past may hound you, but that's not God. That's the devil. And he may have some old Polaroid pictures that he holds up in front of you once in a while, and you remember those flashbacks, and you go, oh, not in God's kingdom, only in the devil's. The devil just tries to hassle you and rob you of the grace that God has given you. And you need to be strong in the grace of God, as the book of Hebrews tells us. You know, there's traditions of creation. They've been found by archaeologists all over the world. And among the records of ancient Eastern nations, there's a peculiar interest that belongs to the traditions of the Akkadians. They were the primitive inhabitants of the plains of lower Mesopotamia. And in recent years, they've brought to light in tablets and cylinders which have been rescued that were buried many, many centuries ago in palaces and temples throughout Assyria. And they have found that they bear a remarkable resemblance to the records of Genesis. You know, they found almost the same story of the flood and of the creation in Egypt. They found it throughout all the Middle East. They've even found it in South America and over in Australia. They hear through the Aborigines the stories of the flood and things that, you see, tonight you're privileged. You're holding the book in your hand. And God will give you the whole story. But the problem is that you and I don't take the time to read the book to get the whole story. And it's much more fascinating to read than to watch television, because you can sit down and all of a sudden you don't hear the traffic outside. You don't hear the dogs barking or the cats meowing. You don't hear anything. You're just focused in there and you're reading this story, and all of a sudden, boy, Lord, that's me, isn't it? And you see yourself, and it's like a mirror, and you look at yourself, and then after an hour and a half, you look, oh, wow, yeah, I'm sitting here reading the Bible, aren't I? It's almost like heaven walked into your bedroom with you, or your den, or your living room, because you were just praying and reading and underlining and taking notes. In the beginning was the Word. It was always there. And out of nothing, he spoke his Word, and here we are. It's amazing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we're going to end right here as a little introduction for tonight. And we're going to pick this up. And then we're going to start going through the entire Bible. But I'd like you to spend some time just to read through the creation. Just read chapter 1, 2, and 3, but read it several times. And then underline each time that you see something that interests you. The first time, then maybe with a different colored pen or pencil or marker, mark it the second time with something that caught your eye, and then third, fourth, and fifth time, so that when you come back, you'll have a little rainbow inside of your Bible. They're saying, wow, every time I read it, and you'll look at it with your own eyes and say, I learned something new and saw something I didn't see before. Because you can be reading this book for 30 years, and you can read in the beginning God created 30 years from now, and you'll say, I never noticed that before. I never saw the. But your language skills are so great now that you look and see the in 47 different languages could mean, and then you go off into some crazy thing. But in the beginning, but ever since the beginning, God was thinking of you. Let's turn very quickly to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. The very middle of the Bible, it talks about Genesis chapter 1, actually. Psalm 8. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visits him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Yes, sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Here's one of the richest, most powerful men that ever lived, King David, sitting down just like Randy with a guitar, and he's strumming and he's singing and he's penning these words and putting in the music, and he's saying, just like you, God has given to you a life that has dominion over everything you come in contact with. Isn't that amazing? But the environmentalists say, oh, no, no, you can't do this or that because of the spotted owl. No, we have dominion over everything. We have a great responsibility and ethic over the planet. Why, when I look up here and I see the stars, and I look over here and I see the moon, and I think of all you've created and with your fingers you've placed them out there, each one in its orbit, why are you mindful of human beings? Why do you care about us? We're nothing. The most powerful man on the planet at the time says, we're nothing, when he sees the beauty of God's creation. So you see, creation just isn't a doctrine that you read chapter 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Genesis, and you get Kent Hovind's tape series, and you get the Christian Research Institute's research, and you get all these guys that like the dinosaurs and the bones, and you stop. No, it goes on, but in the middle of the Bible it says, live your life, but go back and look at the grandeur of God and what he's done, and look where you are in the plan, that you're more important than any of it, but why? It's the why that'll keep you going. When you get down and you look up and say, whoa, but why? Okay, I don't know why, but you love me. I'm going to go on another day. And look what he says here. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now go forward to Psalm 104. We're going to jump forward here. 92 psalms that the same writer wrote. And look what he says here. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You who covers yourself with light as with a garment. Remember, Timothy, it says that God dwells in a light that is unapproachable by man. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. To God, to go 15 billion light years is like stretching the curtain. Who lays the beams of his chambers down in the waters. Who makes the clouds his chariot. Who walks upon the wings of the wind. Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. Now, the last time he talked about creation, he talked about that which was without. Now he's talking about that which is within. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. He's talking about that great period of time before the land ever opened up and was rising above the water. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys into the place which you have founded for them. The waters, he's talking about lakes and streams now. You have set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. You ever notice that? Been down at Ocean Beach or Pacific Beach, Oceanside, Del Mar? The tide only comes so far and it stops. God spoke and said, you're not going any further, that's it. Stop. That's why people build houses on cliffs next to the ocean. And after a while in California, they fall in, of course, but in most places they don't. But that's why, because God's word spoke and said, it'll never come here again. It'll never go on this side again to cover the earth like it did one time. And he's remembering this to the Lord. You have set a bound. He sends the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. Now think of how God has taken care of everything before you go home. The springs go into the valleys. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. God had like little water fountains all over the planet through streams and rivulets going out for the wildlife. He waters the hills from his chambers. Now, you may live in a condo and you have a flower pot out on your patio and you water that, right? Or maybe you have a house and you water your flowers out back and out front. Or maybe you have an acre and you water and trim the trees. God has a whole planet. And Jesus said, I am the true vine, you are the branches, my Father is the husbandman. He's talking right now as a psalmist how he sees God just walking around his acreage taking care of it. That's what he's doing. That's how God looks at it. This is his prize. And yet you are his prize, that he's taking care of you, watering you with the word of God. He's tilling the soil in your life. He's pulling the weeds out. This magnificent God that created everything out of nothing, he looks at the planet as, those are my animals on all four sides. I need to put rivers down here so they can all drink. I need to take care of them. I need to have grass over here and rocks over here for the cronies to hide. And I need to have cactus out here and shade over here for the desert creatures. And I mean, he's very thoughtful. And look at what happens here. You give drink to every beast. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. He commanded it. God said there's going to be grass. And everything by its own kind and its own seed brought forth of its own kind and made more seed, always reproducing. Wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he has planted, where the birds make their nest. As for the stork, the fir trees are for her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for the seasons. The sun knows his going down. You make darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the field do creep forth. Young lions roar after their prey and seek meat from God. The sun rises, they gather themselves together, and they lay them down in their dens. Man goes forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. There's a great scripture about working. You get up early in the morning like the animals do, and you go to work, and then you come back when it's sunset. That's the work ethic right there. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping, innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. That's that huge sea creature that nobody's really sure of what it was. These wait all upon you, that you may give them their meat in due season. All the fish in the sea wait for God to feed them every morning. Get that picture in your mind of having a little goldfish in a bowl. And when you go and get your little paper food that we feed goldfish, you know, that little colored paper we sprinkle in there, you just open that up and the fish comes right over the bowl. When you put your hand over, a goldfish comes up and he knows you're going to feed him that colored paper. And that's what he's saying here, that all the creatures in the sea, the whales, everything, otters, they're waiting every morning that God's got a supply for them. And then he says, the sun rises, they gather themselves together, so is the great and wide sea. There go the ships that you give them, that they open your hand and they're filled with good. You hide your face, they're troubled. And you take away their breath and they die and they return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looks on the hills and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I'll be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. So he jumps forward 92 chapters, Psalms, and he's singing now and writing about the earth and the sea and everything in it and how God provides for it. In Psalm 8, he's talking about the magnitude of the beauty of what he made out there. But in the beginning, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit started the whole thing. And we're told by St. Paul that everything that exists was for your good pleasure. And that there's no height, no depth, no width, no breadth that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In the beginning, God, out of nothing. Try to just create something out. Just start grabbing the air. Let's see, I'm going to make a... What can you make with this? Nothing. Well, you're making it out of nothing, so nobody would know if you made nothing, right? But out of nothing, even the concept of air, he made air. Oxygen, hydrogen, two parts oxygen, so that you could breathe. It's amazing. But as we get to know the Bible, you get to know God, for he truly is the Word. Let us stand and let us pray. Jesus, thanks so much for your tremendous wisdom that you would know that it'd be your word that would last forever. And that if men and women, boys and girls in every language, every nation could just be delivered your word, and they could believe your word and receive, they receive you. In receiving you, they receive forgiveness and eternal life. Tonight, we want to embark upon a trail the next few months of going from Genesis to Revelation, and only you can let us learn, Lord. So we're praying that you'll open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to receive, and our understanding to comprehend. We pray that the Word of God could dwell richly in us, Lord, that we could hide your Word in our hearts, that we wouldn't sin against you, that your Word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And like David in the Psalms, we would sing of your great glory and your majesty. We would fall in love with you by falling in love with your word, Lord, and that your word become our best friend and lead us and guide us through the rest of our lives. And so we pray tonight that we'll make a commitment to you, Lord, that we'll seek after you, because you made a commitment, if we seek you, we shall find you. And we'll thirst, and you promised that you'd quench that thirst. And we'll hunger, and you promised to feed us. So we lay the Bible at your feet, and we pray that you will ignite it and illuminate it and let it be powerful in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.